In the first message, we spent our time moving all over the New Testament. And I kept you moving back and forth from Matthew to Revelation in our seeking to lay down what is right about the church. And then in the second session this afternoon, I didn't go to any particular text, but more or less did an overview of where we have come from historically, what our problems perhaps are, and how some solutions can be given to those problems from a biblical base. Now this evening, you can rest in just one passage. I'm not going to move out of the passage. I'd like you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25, and I would like to take two particular verses and squeeze them. In our exegesis class, we tell the students that we want to juice these verses now for everything we can get out of them. So I'd like to juice them tonight. And I'd like to start by reading the immediate context from verse 19 on through verse 25, and then to spend the bulk of our time in verses 24 and 25. And I believe that this passage lays before us one of the greatest motivations from God's Word as to why God's people ought to get together in the house of the Lord just as often as they possibly can. When I was a little kid in Sunday school, they used to sing a chorus that I didn't really appreciate theologically as much as I appreciate today. The chorus ran like this: the more we get together, 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 the more we get together, the happier we'll be. Now, that may not sound very profound to you, but I want to assure you that's tremendous theology. And I believe that this passage says something about that. The passage was read to you by Dr. Stuck, and I will not need to read it over again, but let me remind you of some of the things that he read, beginning with verse 19. The writer starts with the word therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore, it's a good idea to look and see what it's there for. That's one of the good principles of interpretation. And that means that you've got to go back in the preceding context to find out what he's been talking about if you're going to appreciate what he is now going to say. If you start going back from the therefore of verse 19, you will find that you will have to go back all the way through chapter 10, chapter 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, back to chapter 4, verse 14. And in 4:14 he says, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted or tested like as we are, yet apart from sin. Let us, therefore, come boldly unto the throne of grace, in order that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Now, I could go right from that to 10:19, which reads, "Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." So that in verse 16 of 4, he says, "Let us go boldly." In 10:19, he says, "Having boldness, let us enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Now, everything that comes between 4:16 and 10:19 is really building up in our understanding by what right and for what purpose do I come boldly. And I think a lot of people miss that. In talking about the picture of a believer as a priest, some people get the idea that that means I don't need anybody else, I don't need anything else, I can come directly to God for myself. And that's a perversion of the Scripture. Was a priest one who acted on behalf of himself? He was one who acted on behalf of others. The ministry of the priesthood was intercession for others. Now, true, there were some things he had to do with respect to himself in order to make that intercession on behalf of others. But the high priest's ministry was not for himself, it was for others. That was the intercession. So that in chapter 5, through 10:18, he is sharing with us something of the privilege of the believer to have access to the throne of God to make intercession for the people of God. Having said that, in 10:19, he then rehearses this privilege of access that a believer has. Notice the repetition of the word having in those three verses. Having, therefore, brethren, boldness. Having the new way. Having an high priest over the house of God. In those three verses, he is talking about privileges that I, as a believer priest, have. Now, I remember some time ago I was ministering at the Church of the Open Door in downtown Los Angeles, and they put their bulletins in the Mayflower Hotel, or the Biltmore Hotel, just across the way. And I was staying in the Biltmore, and I went to the counter to eat in the restaurant there, and there was a pack of bulletins, and the man next to me had picked up one of those bulletins and was reading it. And he leaned over to me and he said, "Get a load of this." He had caught the sermon title for the church service that morning, and the sermon title is, "I Am a Catholic Priest." He says, "Can you believe it? McGee is having a Catholic priest speak in the morning service. I can't believe that he would do that, you know. He's always lacing them normally." And so I led him on a little bit, and I said, "Well, it looks interesting. You know, what does that mean to you?" And so on and so forth. And after he had gotten his foot far enough in his mouth, I said, "Well, I happen to be the one that will be bringing that message. And I happen to be a Catholic priest. You see, I am a priest through Jesus Christ, which gives me access directly to the throne of God. I am a priest. Furthermore, I'm a Catholic priest. For the word Catholic simply means universal. And I am a priest of the universal church. That makes me a Catholic priest." Now, I said, "I realize that there is a group of people that limit that, and they call it Roman Catholic, but Roman Catholic is a contradiction of terms. That's like saying limited, unlimited. You can't have limited, unlimited, and you can't have something that's Roman and Catholic. If it's Roman, it's limited. If it's Catholic, it's unlimited. And I happen to be a priest of the church universal, the church, the body of Christ." Well, we got our little clarification made there. And I want to say to you, if you belong to Jesus Christ, you're in the priesthood. The church doesn't have a priesthood. It is a priesthood. And every member of that family of God is a priest unto God. But it has a responsibility. Now, that's what we sometimes forget. We are very ready to grab our privileges. And we say, "Hey, I am a priest. I have access." But we forget that with every privilege goes responsibility. And the greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. That's why in the next four verses, you see the repetition of the words, "Let us." Let us. Let us. Three different times. Privileges received and privileges exercised. Every privilege begets a responsibility. And so the writer turns right around and gives the three exercises of a believer priest. And he starts with the upward exercise, and he goes to the forward exercise, and then he goes to the outward exercise. He moves from faith in the person of God, to hope in the promises of God, to love for the people of God. And it's always got to be in that order. You get those out of order, and you'll be in trouble. I hear a lot of people talking about love today for the people of God, who give evidence that they have very little knowledge of the promise of God, and even less knowledge about the person of God. You cannot love the people of God if you know nothing about the promise of God and less about faith in the person of God. The believer priest's exercise always starts with faith in the person of God. And to the extent that you know your God, to that extent, you'll be able to believe the promises that God has made with regard to what he's going to do. And the more you know about God's word and his promise and what he's going to do, the more you will be able to love the people of God. That's the way our responsibilities must be exercised, in that order. And I think it's a thrilling thing today to see at least a smidgen of emphasis beginning to come back on the person of God. And we've had enough study of the person of man. And I do not buy that concept that the proper study of man is man. The proper study of man is not man. The proper study of man is God, because man was created in the image of God. And the most fitting thing for a creature to do is to study the Creator if he's going to understand anything about himself. And that's why the wise King Solomon said, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and it's the continuation, and it's the culmination." You and I need to be strong students of who God is and what he is like. You could still count on one hand the books that have been done in our generation and in the preceding generation on the attributes of God. Thankfully, J.I. Packer, great scholar from London, has just come out recently with that book, Knowing God, A Study of the Attributes of God. Do yourself a service for a change and get out of the contemporary, easy-reading paperbacks and get into a book like Knowing God and read a solid chapter on the immensity of God, and another one on the transcendency of God, and another one on the immutability of God, and I guarantee you it will change your life. Now, before Packer wrote, A.W. Tozier, that great Christian and Missionary Alliance pastor now with the Lord, wrote his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, which was altogether too brief, and he apologized for writing it. But he said, "So help me, before I die, somebody's got to write something about God." He said, "We've had enough people writing about man, it's about time we write something about God." And so he wrote the book, The Knowledge of the Holy. If you want to get anything beyond that, you've got to go back a couple hundred years to Puritan America, and there you will find stacks of material on the person of God. And that's the kind of thing that brought about the Great Awakening, by the way, in America. And we've never had anything like the Great Awakening since that time. Now, it's got to start with an understanding of what God is like. So it's faith in the person of God that will lead us to hope in the promises of God that will enable us to have love for the people of God. Now, with that in mind, as an introduction, I'd like you to look at his how-to for loving. And it's in verses 24 and 25. Verses 24, 25, he gives you the how-to of loving the people of God. And I want to take it just word by word and phrase by phrase and immerse ourselves in it. Notice it. "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." Just take the first phrase. "And let us consider one another." The very first thing he says to you, if you're going to love God's people, is that you have to make a survey. There is a necessity of a survey to be made if you're going to love. If you will get your concordance out sometime in your free time and look up the word "consider" here, you will find that the writer uses it three times in this epistle. He uses it once in chapter 3 when he's encouraging us to consider the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to his calling. He uses it again in chapter 12 when he encourages us to consider the endurance of the Lord Jesus in his calling. And then the other time he uses it is here when he says, "Let us consider one another." Now, the reason I stress this is because we tend to use words in different ways. And we sometimes say, "Well, I considered it, but I really didn't take it seriously." And we use the word "consider" more often like that than in the way it is used here. But when he says here, "consider one another," he is not saying, "Let us have a passing thought about each other." Rather, he is saying that we are to have an intelligent, careful,
insight into what makes each other tick. The word here was used in the Septuagint of the account of the spies that spied out Jericho. This was the word for spying. Now, I don't mean to say by that he is suggesting to believers that we ought to spy on one another. But I think you can get the intensity of the word. He is saying that we are to have a careful, studied insight into each other, and that's the beginning of the how-to of love. You know, we talk a lot about loving the people over in Africa and loving the people in South America. You don't love them there. You might send things to them because God loves them and you know they ought to be reached, but you don't love them. You can love somebody when you begin to know something about that person. And this is why he says to consider one another, have an intelligent insight into each other. And this is one of the things that people are crying out for today. You know, in the last 100 years, we've moved from a rural society to an urban society. 100 years ago, 74% of the people lived in the farm, earning their living from the agrarian economy. Today, 94% of the people live in little parcels of ground called cities. Now, you would think, wouldn't you, that all those people that were spread out all over the country before, now having come together in this little place called city, and they're all packed in next to each other, that there would be a lot of fellowship and a lot of friendship, wouldn't you? Do you know what the greatest killer is in Los Angeles today? Well, suicide just recently came into first place. You all heard the story quite a few years ago now of the gal who was stabbed on the streets of New York while 38 people watched and did nothing. You can be next to people and be desperately lonely to the point of suicide. People in all of our togetherness don't really care that much. And God says, if you don't care, then you don't love. And how do you show that you care? You show that you care by listening. But altogether too often today, we've even lost the art of listening. Now, you would think we would have better sense because God put 2 ears on our head and 1 mouth, and you would think the point might get across to us that maybe we're supposed to listen twice as much as we talk. In San Francisco today, there are people that pay $8 an hour to someone who will listen to them. I don't mean counsel. I mean just listen. People are desperate to have somebody else listen to them, and if they happen to ever get your ear, some of them you'll never turn off. They want to talk. They want to be heard. They want to get it out. A friend of mine, he was a student at that time, called me one day and he said, "Dr. Rademacher, I need to get together with you sometime today. When could we get an appointment?" And I looked at my schedule and I said, "I don't have anything open." He said, "Well, I've got to get together with you. It's really important." I said, "Well, if you don't have any time, you don't have any time. I'm scheduled all the way through the day." He said, "Well, how about tonight? Do you have any time tonight?" And I said, "Well, not really." "Well, what do you mean, not really?" "Well, I'd planned tonight to give this night to my family." "Oh," he says, "well, that's all right. I won't take that much time. Just a half hour." And finally talked me into it. Half hour from 7 to 7:30. I got home. We sat down at the dinner table, and the kids began to talk about what we were going to do that night. We were going to play Break the Ice, and we were going to play Yahtzee, and we were going to play Bucking Bronco, and that's where I'm the horse, and they ride it. And we had all kinds of games set up. And so in the middle of all of that jubilant discussion, I said, "Well, just one hitch here, but it won't be bad." I had to make an appointment for a half hour, and I could, boy, all the eyes at the table just turned right to me. He said, "Oh, no, Dad. I mean, not again." I said, "No, really, it's just a half hour. No problem." And, "Well, just a half hour. Boy, you better be sure it's just a half hour." And So the time came, I went off into the living room and gave myself in dead earnest to it, shut off the two doors that were behind us in the other room, and said, okay, now let's get at it. I've got a half hour here. And the fellow started to pour out his heart to me. And the more he talked, the more interested I got. And then our conversation was interrupted by a scream that came from the other room, and I heard my boy John say, hey, Mommy, when's that man going to go home anyway? And, of course, that helps counseling a great deal. And so I heard him then get a spanking and get sent to bed, and I thought, oh, nuts. There goes one-fourth of the evening. Shot, Johnny's got to go to bed. And then we got back again, and pretty soon I heard another one start telling his mother some off there, and he got sent to bed, and that was two of them. And then I became engrossed in this conversation, and the next time I looked at my watch, it was 9 o'clock. And I looked at that thing, and I said, hey, Paul, you've got to go. I said, I'm going to be in bad trouble. I said, I'm sorry that I haven't been able to help you, but you've got to go now. We'll have to do it some other time. And he said, yeah, I'm going to go anyway, but just let me tell you, he said, you've really helped me. I said, you're kidding me. Well, how have I helped you? I haven't said anything yet. He said, you're the first person that has given me time to get it out. He said, I've gone to two or three other people, and this fellow was a preacher's son, and so he knew quite a bit of scripture. And every time he went to somebody, no more than, boy, a minute or two after he got started, they threw a scripture bomb at him, you know, and they hit him with it. And he said, I didn't need that scripture. I knew the scripture probably better than they did. And I didn't need that. What I needed was somebody who would be an intelligent listener to me, who could hear what I was saying, to feel in with me and see where I was and try to give me a chance to express it. And he says, you have listened to me tonight intelligently and with interest, and I appreciate it, and I thank you. You've really helped me. And I said, well, if I've helped you, the best way you can help me is to leave right now. And so he left, and I closed the door, and I went back out through that room again to the dining room where they'd been before, and the light was off. And I turned a left through the kitchen, and the light was off there. I made another left through the hallway, and the light was off there. And I made one final left into the bedroom, and there was my wife sitting up in bed with a light coming down over her shoulder, and she was reading Paul Tournier's book, To Understand Each Other. Now, let me suggest to you that if you've never read Tournier's book, To Understand Each Other, that may be one of the healthiest things you ever do. It's kind of expensive, that $2.50 book for just a few pages, but one of the paragraphs was worth it to me. Tournier said, in most of the conversations that are going on in the world today, they are, for the most part, whether they are dialogues between husband and wife, or between parents and students, or between parent and child, or teacher and student, and so on and so forth, or at Paris peace tables, and he went on to name a lot of them. He said they are, for the most part, catch this, dialogues of the deaf. Dialogues of the deaf. A lot of people talking, but very few listening. Do you ever have it go through your heart when you're talking with somebody else? Something like this. I sure wish you'd hurry up and get through because I've got something I want to say. If you have, you don't know how to listen yet, at least in that situation. When I was in college, I was in a speech major and took debating, and I remember reading one of the great debaters had this rule for his life. He said, I never answer my opponent until I have first restated his argument. Can you imagine how many quarrels, spats in families would be avoided if we just did that much? If before we responded, we listened intelligently enough to be able to restate their statement, what a blessing that would be. Now, that's what he's talking about here. And when I came into that room that night and my wife was reading To Understand Each Other, she said, honey, Do you know that this is the first time, first night, or second night since school started, that you were going to be at home with the family for a night of recreation? This was December. And I remembered specifically promising her that. And I said, honey, you're right. And I'm wrong. And I'm sorry. And when that all happened, I just had to thank God. Because if that had been 17 or 18 years earlier in our marriage life, I probably would have said something like this. Look, why don't you get off my back? Don't I have enough problems all day long trying to take care of all the responsibilities that come my way without you two? Who am I doing it for anyway? Isn't this the Lord's work? But we'd learned something in 19 years at that time. And we had learned a little bit better how to listen. And my wife, I won't tell you how she may have said what she said 19 years earlier because she isn't here to defend herself. But I assure you, it wouldn't have been with the same intonations that she gave me at that time when she said, honey, do you remember this was the second night since September that you were going to be home with the family? And I had to say, thank you, Lord, that Ruth has come to understand me better and that I've come to understand her better so that we can listen to one another and not immediately become defensive concerning some personal attack upon myself. That's what he's talking about here. He says, learn how to listen to each other. Quit wanting to get your two bits worth in before the other person even gets it all out. Have an intelligent insight into each other. Now why? Look at the next phrase. In order that we might provoke one another. And when you read that, you may say, well, brother, you didn't have to go through all that explanation to get to that. I do that all the time without even trying. I provoke people regularly. Now, if you happen to be thinking negatively when I read that, it shows how warped you are. Because the word provoke is not a negative word. It may be the way we use it most of the time, but that's only speaking about where we are then. The word provoke happens to be a neutral word. In Ephesians 6, we are told not to provoke our children unto wrath. That's a negative sense. But here it's used in a positive sense, and it says we are to consider one another in order that we may provoke one another unto, not wrath, love and good works. And the word for good here is the word for attractive or beautiful works. You say, well, what could possibly do that? The word provoke, and you'll pardon the Greek grammar tonight, but I want to dig into this a little bit. It comes from the Greek word paroxysmos. Now, you'll never forget that, will you? Paroxysmos. And the English word that we get from that is what? Paroxysm. You say, I didn't know that was English. Well, a paroxysm is something like a being exasperated. Or in medical terminology, it means a convulsion. Now that means a lot to me because all four of my children, when they were infants, had convulsions. And I know what that's all about. And so when it says, let us convulse one another, or let us exasperate each other, or let us drive one another into a paroxysm, you know, that doesn't help me out much yet. I say, that's what we're supposed to do to each other? But then he says, let's exasperate one another unto love and good works until they can't help loving and doing good, attractive, beautiful works. You say, what? You mean that's possible for me? Well, I take it if it wasn't possible, God wouldn't command it. And God says, let us have an intelligent insight into each other in order that we might provoke one another unto love and good works. Now, link that with the context. What do you say back in the context? We have a new way of access as a believer priest right to the throne of God. And so as a believer priest, I have one hand locked firmly into the hand of God. And then with the other hand, as a believer priest, serving others, I reach down and I grab the hand of my defeated brother. And then, with the power that I have as a result of the throne of God, I am able to bring those two together. Now that's what God says I can do, if I will. Now some people, when they listen to other people, they go part of the way, they listen, but then rather than empathizing, they sympathize, and they get down on the same level that their defeated brother is, and then you got two defeated people. You see, they forget who they are at the throne of God. You don't need to drag his level in order to empathize, in order to understand what it's all about. But you listen to see where he is, and then because of the resources that you have, you lift him up through the Word of God and bring him into closer relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I didn't say that that was your possibility. God said it right here. The necessity of the survey in order to see where love begins. And then the reason for the survey is in order that we may provoke one another unto love and good works. That's a potential that every believer priest has if he is really interested in loving the other person. Now, the clincher is in the next verse. How does it happen? And this is where he zeroes in, because he gives you a negative first, and then he gives you a positive. Look at it carefully. How do we provoke one another? By not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the habit of some is, but by exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day of Christ approaching. Now let's look at the negative and then look at the positive. Not forsaking. The word forsaking is taken right out of the military world. If we were to put this in 20th century language, we would have to put in AWOL there, away without leave. Or we would have to maybe put it in church terminology by saying not leaving the church in the lurch. It's desertion that God is talking about. So as God looks upon his children, when he sees them absent without leave from the local assembly, his conclusion is desertion. And he doesn't look kindly upon it. I was sharing with a couple this afternoon that most of us never get down to verse 26. But you'll notice that verse 26 is joined to verse 25 with a causal conjunction. Because, or for, if we sin willfully. What's the willful sin? It's amazing how people will race all over the Word of God to try to prove what the willful sin is. They don't even look at the conjunction. Verse 26 is a commentary on verse 25. And the willful sin is forsaking the assembly. And that's exactly what those Jewish Christians had done. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. The five words, the assembling of ourselves together, all translate just one word. And I want you to see it, because I want to be very specific. The word is episunagoge. It's only used twice in the New Testament. It's used once of the local fellowship of believers right here. And it's used another time in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 of the gathering together of the total people of God when we see Jesus Christ. Those are the only two times the word is used. The episunagoge, when we gather with him, and the episunagoge, when we're gathered together today. Now, what does the word transliterate in English? It transliterates the word synagogue. Now, surely the writer knew better than to think that these people were frequenting the synagogue, the formal synagogue of that day, for they had left that to become followers of Jesus Christ. But the synagogue was the physical meeting place of believers. He didn't use the word church, ecclesia, very specifically here, in my mind at least, because that church, that word church, had a latitude that went beyond the local assembly. It had, in books like Ephesians and Colossians, gained a dimension that was beyond the local assembly of believers. And so he wants there to be no doubt in your mind as to what he is talking about. The writer, if he were here today, would come back and say, don't give me any of that invisible church stuff. He would say, I'm talking about the physical gathered assembly of believers, not forsaking the assembly of believers. And then notice he says, as the habit of some is. You say, do you mean to tell me they got in a habit of not going to church? Way back then? Why, sure, that's been a bad habit from the beginning. Well, why didn't they go to church? Well, I can't tell you what was happening except for the fact that the war clouds of 70 AD weren't far in front of them, and I'm sure they could see that shaping up. And they were beginning to quake in their boots a little bit. And I suppose that if I were a Jewish Christian in that day, and my name happened to be Joe Isaac, and I had a kosher pickle shop down the way, and I had left the temple, and I had given myself now to Jesus Christ, and I didn't go back to the temple anymore, well, those people would miss me down there. And one day they'd come up by my store, and they would say, Joe, we've been missing you down at the temple. And I would say, perhaps, oh, well, I won't be down there anymore. You see, I've found Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, and I'm no longer looking. I found him. And they might say, well, Joe, we don't know about that, but we know this, we've been missing you. And what they really mean is they've been missing his tithes, and so they tell him that we want to see you back there again, but he doesn't go back. And then a little bit later, if we were to 20th centuryize this story, maybe a stone comes through his plate glass window the next week, and the fellow responds by saying, well, you know, the Bible says all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, so I can plan on taking that. But then the next week, his kids come home from the catechetical school with black eyes, and they've been beat up. And they say, your father better get back here again. Maybe they've slapped his wife around a little bit. And then he says to himself, well, look, how much does God expect a man to take? I mean, God must be trying to say something to me. I'm gonna have to go back down there. Maybe he wants me to be a witness down there. That's what he wants me to be. I'll leave the fellowship of believers up here, and I'll go down and reunite with those fellows, and I'll be a witness to them. Now, however it happened, one thing we do know historically is that they defected from the assembly of believers back to their old system. And that's told to us clearly in Hebrews 5 and 6. Whatever the details were, they were guilty of desertion, and God highlights that desertion in Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Now, it makes little difference whether we understand why they did it or not. The question that I would ask myself and I would ask you is, why do we do it? Why do people defect today? Well, one dear brother says, you know, I work all week long, and I've got to have some time to rest the old body, you know. And so he sits there in front of that boob tube all weekend, which is the most restless thing you can do. Or another fellow says, well, you know, it's really tough to make a living today, and you got to have a couple jobs in order to keep up the standard of living, and I've got to work on Sunday. You know, after all, you got to work. And a fellow came to Mr. Moody one day with an excuse like that, and he said, you know, Mr. Moody, even the Bible says, if your ox falls into the ditch on the Sabbath, you ought to pull it out. And Moody said, well, you know, you got the verse down at least. He says, but I want to tell you something. If I had an ox that kept falling in the same ditch every Sabbath, I would either fill the ditch or shoot the ox. But some Christians haven't got enough sense to even do that today. Their priorities are so completely mixed up that God comes last. And if there's any money left over, God gets it. And if there's any time left over, God gets it. And then we want God to bless us. Or somebody else says, well, you're not going to catch me back in that church as long as that old biddy goes there, so on and so forth. And, of course, that's one of the more spiritual reasons for not going back. Oh, we've got a whole host of them. Or somebody else said, you know, that's the only time that such and such a program goes on. I don't know what they are, whether it's the Walton Family or All's in the Family or all the rest of them, all the, quote, good ones, you know, that take the place of the best. So we've got our excuses. You name them all, God says desertion. That's God's analysis. You know, sometimes when you and I can't learn to use the privileges that God gives us rightly, God finds he has to take them away. And then, interestingly enough, the Church of Jesus Christ shapes up. What happened to the Romanian Baptist Church when the communists took over? They took all the Baptist pastors and deported them to Siberia, some 150 of them, and their relatives formed an association of the relatives of depossessed Baptist pastors to Siberia. And do you know what? In a few short years, the Baptist Church in Romania grew 300% underground. Sometimes God's got to take privileges away from us because we don't have enough sense to set our priorities to give proper place to them. God says, if you don't want my church, if you don't like my church, then I'll just take my church away from you. So that if you were in communist Russia today, you wouldn't be able to meet in that kind of an assembly with all of the rigorous restrictions that are put upon it for groups that meet with more than 35 and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Oh, sure, they have their showpieces in Leningrad and Moscow for all the visitors from all the rest of the world to come. And look at this, we got a church. But you check with somebody from Russia and see what they've got. You see, Russia could be America. And there's nothing to promise us it won't be before you and I die or are raptured. Now, what's the more positive statement that God gives? At the end of that verse, he says this, but by exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, the word exhorting comes from the same word that we use for that name of the Holy Spirit, Comforter, the Paraclete. Parakletos. Para means alongside, and kletos, a called one. So the parakletos is one called alongside. Or the ministry of exhortation is coming up alongside of another believer and saying the things that need to be said from the Word of God that will lift that person onto higher ground in Christ. And you can't have that kind of ministry unless you get together. And that's why God says, don't forsake the assembly, which is my gathering place, but get together, and don't make excuses for not being together. Now, I want to give you an illustration as to how God drove this through my thick skull a number of years ago. And I learned the lesson. I haven't learned a lot of lessons yet, but there are some that I've learned. And one lesson I have learned is that the local church is central on God's plan on earth, and he means for you and me to be loyal and to be faithful and to be there. I was home on one particular Wednesday night. Now, in my pattern for the last years, I don't know how long now, I'm gone every weekend from Friday to Sunday or Sunday to Wednesday, as the case may be. This time, it's Friday through a week from Monday. But that doesn't usually happen. And the other is not going to happen as much either if I rearrange my priorities. But in this particular situation, I was home on a Wednesday night, and I was really happy about that. And the rest of the family was home, and that's kind of a beautiful thing, you know, when all six of us can be there at the same time, and we don't have to run to six different meetings someplace. So we were all there. We all had supper together, had a great time, and we were all on the way to prayer meeting together. And we no more than got started, and Becky said, "Hey, Daddy, let's sing." And that started us off good. We sang all the way to church. We got to church. We were in a good mood. I got out of the car, went up into the church feeling real good about this whole situation. My whole family is with me tonight. We're going to have a great night in church. And I got into the auditorium, and what should happen but a visiting speaker was there instead of my pastor. And that was my first disappointment. I felt the one time I wanted to get there and have my pastor there. Well, he wasn't there, and a visiting speaker was there in his stead. The second disappointment was that the visiting speaker was a poor speaker. Now, I mean really poor. If I were less charitable, I would say he was lousy. He was really bad. Not only was he a visiting speaker and a poor one, But he had the audacity to pick a portion of the Word of God which nobody in his right mind would ever pick for the one time when he was going to be speaking in a church, and he proceeded to murder it. And I sat there, and I listened to the guy, and on the inside, I was just stewing. I mean to tell you, I was gnashing on him on the inside. I was mad. I was angry. I was saying to myself, Rodmacher, why in the world didn't you stay home and read your Bible? You could have gotten more out of it than listening to this guy murder God's Word for an hour here. And so I was really having a time with him on the inside. On the outside, I had a nice smile like any good hypocrite. But on the inside, I was really chewing him up. And I couldn't wait for the benediction, just like you can hardly wait for it now. Finally it came. I thought it must have been an eternity. And after he pronounced that amen, I didn't even raise my head. I just wheeled around, and I went out the end of the pew, and I reached back to grab my wife's hand, and it wasn't there. And that just unnerved me, too. And so I turned around to see what had happened to Ruth. And when I had turned this way, she had turned the other way. And she was now talking to an elderly lady that had been seated next to her. And I had the good sense not to just butt in at that point. Now, I think it's safe to say this was an elderly lady because she was about 86 then. I don't think anybody would be offended by that to say that that is elderly. And the conversation was going something like this. My wife said to Mrs. Finley, "You know, Mrs. Finley, my husband and I have often wanted to just express our thanks to you for your faithfulness to Jesus Christ." She said, "You know, we just watch your life, and we see that steadiness, and we see that consistency. You're always available. You're always accounted for. And we want to thank you." She said, "You know, it wasn't too long ago when we had an ice storm here in Portland, and things were really sealed shut. And we didn't come to prayer meeting that night, and a lot of other people didn't come. You know, it wouldn't be safe to go out on the ice, at least not to church. To the bowling league it might be, because you'd have to be there, you see. But to church, well, it's not quite that important." And so she said to Mrs. Finley, "We didn't come that night, and the people that normally pick you up didn't come either. But we found out afterward that you felt it was important enough to be here that you walked." An 86-year-old lady walked 6 blocks on the ice to be present. And she said, "We just want to thank you for your faithfulness." And by this time, the tears were running down the wrinkles in Mrs. Finley's face. And she grabbed my wife's hand. And she said, "Ruthie, I want to thank you for that." She said, "You know something? I've been complaining to God all week long. And I'll tell you what I've been telling him. But," she said, "let me first tell you something." She said, "I've been in this church for years, more years than you could remember." And she said, "I've been the organist in the church. I've played the piano in the church. I've sung in the choir. I've taught Sunday school. I've been the chairman of the women's missionary work." She said, "There's hardly a thing that we do in this church that I haven't done. But," she says, "today, I don't do any of those things. I'm just a helpless old woman." And she said, "I get in everybody's way. And people have to cart me here and cart me there. And I'm just no good to anybody. And yet God leaves me here." And she said, "I've been talking to God about it. And I told God, 'God, you've taken my mother home. And you've taken my father home. And Lord God, you've taken my husband home. And you've taken my sister home, my only sister. And now, Lord, you've begun to take my own children home. And Lord, you haven't taken me home yet. Now, God, why don't you take me home?" But she said, "Tonight, God used you to answer my prayer. I know now why God left me here. God wants me to stay here to pray for you." That woman prayed for my ministry every day from that time until she died at 94 years of age. The next day she went back to the Altenheim, the old folks, German old folks home where she lived, And they pulled an old pump organ out of the closet, and they dusted the dust off, and they gathered a bunch of old people around, and she began to play that old pump organ with her gnarled fingers now that had a little pain going through the joints, but she could still play that pump organ, and they all stood around and sang praises to God every day until she was finally confined to bed. She got a Bible, a great big Bible, and she read it each day to a blind lady who didn't have the privilege of reading the Bible for herself. She was provoked unto love and good works. You see, my wife and I both went to that service with the anticipation of getting something. And we should have gotten something. And that man who took up that time giving the falderall out that he gave out is responsible to God for that. My wife wanted to get something. I wanted to get something. But you know something? I was so interested in getting something that I forgot about giving something. But my wife remembered that if there was nothing to get, I'm here on appointment from God, there must be something to give. And so she did the next logical thing. It didn't take very much brain power. She just turned to the lady right next to her and said something from the Word of God that was true to the situation that lifted her up. And it just so happened, how about that, that she was in discouragement. And my wife had the opportunity of provoking her unto love and to good work. That's why you ought always to be in your place in the local assembly when it meets, unless the priorities of your life absolutely demand of you to be someplace else. Late President of the United States, John F. Kennedy, said, quoting a Syrian poet, "Fellow Americans, ask not what your country can give to you, but what you can give to your country." And I'd like to take those words and say, fellow members of the body of Jesus Christ, located in individual local churches, stop asking what your church can give to you, and begin asking what you, because of your position as a priest in the family of God, can give to the brothers and sisters in your church. You want to love the body of Christ? Start loving the member of the body that's next to you in your local church. And you'll be loving the whole body. May we pray. Father, I just want to thank you tonight that you put your words in such a pithy way through your holy apostles that they get right through to our hearts. And I thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in my own life. And I just pray tonight, God, that you'll take this message and you'll make it applicable to each